If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're looking this morning at verses 4 to 10 as we continue this series called Holy Hopes. We are 5 weeks into it now. We've been looking for these last four Sundays at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we made it into chapter 2 last week. The title is Holy Hopes because very clearly in the first 21 verses we saw that, well, we saw why Peter is sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Hope. It's because several places, critical places in this important letter, he uses the word hope. He explains that he's a person of hope. And his hope, we saw, is for the holiness of God's people. He has high hopes that we would become holy people. But what we saw last week as we moved beyond the first 21 verses and then made it into chapter 2 is that along with hoping for our holiness, Peter was hoping that we would become loving people who would love one another earnestly from the heart. So here are notes from last week as a review of this second section of the letter. We saw last week in the first place that one of God's reasons for making us holy is to empower us to love one another. You know, it's not just holiness for the sake of getting rid of all the damaging sinful attitudes and sinful actions that we are otherwise going to be plagued by. It's not just holiness for the sake of cleaning us up, but it's holiness in order that we might be able to love one another. That's what requires the holiness. So we saw as note number two that loving one another appropriately requires a purified soul and a pure heart, for some of what we need to be made holy and so free from are the attitudes and the behaviors that make our relationships with one another less than loving. And we saw last week as well, note three, that the living and abiding Word of God plays a major role in this work. It's the Word of God that is the instrument in the hand of God to make us holy, to make us loving, to teach us how to be holy and loving. And this morning, as we continue this week's text, we will see a number of ways in which the Word of God can be used and does get used by the Holy Spirit to play a major role in this work of making us more holy so that we can be more loving. And I want to alert you before I read these verses to you in their entirety to be watching for another pair of handlebars. Now, you won't probably know what I mean by handlebars because, hardly anybody ever refers to what I'm talking about as handlebars. But here's the point, that in the Scriptures, over and over again, there are truths which seem to contradict each other. And you can call them paradoxes, and that's an okay thing to call two truths in the Bible that seem to contradict each other, although the term makes people nervous because it sounds like we're admitting that there are contradictions. But paradox means an apparent contradiction. If you want to get away from the word, you can call them antinomies, which is at least more sophisticated than paradoxes. But it doesn't really get you off the hook because it means an apparent contradiction as well. And I like to call them handlebars. I made up that term. It hasn't caught on. Nobody else calls them handlebars, but I'm not going to let that slow me down. What I mean is that there's a number of truths that you got to hold on to firmly at the same time. And let me give you some illustrations to let you know, and then we're going to see another one today. For example, you need to hold on tight to the fact that God is one, for the Bible says so clearly, but you've got to hold on to the fact that he's three persons. And you can't let go of one to hold on to the other. You can't go, look, Mom, one hand. You've got to hold on to both. God is one and God is three. Then there's another. God is merciful and God is just. If you just let go of the one and hold on to the other, you have a distorted view of God and your bicycle will be tippy. God is merciful and just. Another handlebar, Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Now, in each case, you would think that the one clear statement of the Bible kind of rules out the possibility of the other. This is a great example. If Jesus is God, then it almost is plainly clear and logical. He can't be man. But the Bible says he is man. You say, well, if he's man, then he can't be God. And you see, you got to hold on to both. He's both God and man. Really important to hold on to those two or your view of Christ will be distorted and unbiblical. Another famous one, God is sovereign. He's totally in control of all things. But man is responsible for all his behavior. And you could easily let go of one. In fact, a lot of people do because it just doesn't seem that they fit together, that they seem to contradict each other. How could God hold us responsible for all we do if he's in control of all we do? But you see, the Bible presents both truths with equal force and you got to hold on to both handlebars. So anyway, I will continue calling them handlebars, and you'll know what I mean next time. But there's another one embedded in our text. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and you can be watching for it. So here we go. We've heard it in part already, but let me read the whole thing. These eight verses, seven verses, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And this is the word of God to us this morning. And as we continue to consider what Peter is talking about in this series called Holy Hopes, I'll show you three notes for this text, and then there are two actions coming out. So here's the first note, which I hope you can notice from verse 5. God's intention in empowering us to love one another is to build us up as a spiritual house. You should compare this note to last week's note, where we talked about how God's reason for making us holy, one of his reasons, is to empower us to love one another. So now this morning we see what his reason for empowering us is. God's intention in empowering us to love one another is to build us up as a spiritual house, metaphorically speaking. This is verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So this is Peter's picturesque way of describing the conversion experience. Peter himself had a striking conversion experience. Remember, he was a fisherman with his brothers on the shore, and the Lord borrowed his boat, and he became a follower of Christ. He had a conversion story. Many of us have a story as well. We remember clearly the experience. Well, here's how Peter wants us to picture that experience. He says, picture yourself before, like a rock, dead, cold, dead, and lying on the ground somewhere. Picture your experience with Christ as a man coming along and seeing that stone, picking the stone up. Can you picture your experience with Christ being something like that? He picked you up and then brought you to life. He made you into a living stone. What was cold and dead inside you can think of that as your heart, the prophet Ezekiel does. What's cold and dead about you becomes warm and alive. This is what Christ does. But his intention of turning you into a living stone is to fit you into a wall of a stone house. This is what Peter wants us to think. And I want you to see that what he's saying is that God's intention in empowering us to love one another is to build us up as a spiritual house. This means that God's design by which we become loving people, God's design by which we become more holy so that we are free to love one another, is not just with the negative goal in mind of keeping us from hurting one another anymore, keeping us from offending each other anymore, keeping us from driving each other crazy anymore, which would be keeping us from disgracing the name of Christ anymore. That would be the negative goal of him turning us into loving people. But the positive goal of him turning us into loving people is to make something spiritual of us, to cause us to become something spiritual. And here when he uses the word spiritual, it's not like the word we saw earlier, but the spiritual milk of the word, which is the word that's based on the word logos, and so could be translated the milk of the word that was last week. But here the word spiritual in the phrase built up as a spiritual house is the word that's based on the word for Holy Spirit. It's spiritual in the sense of being full of God, being full of the Holy Spirit. And God's intention in turning us from dead rocks into living stones is to build us up as a house of the Holy Spirit. We are to be, metaphorically speaking, a house, which means that we are, this is the intention of God, meant to be attached to each other as we are attached to Christ. Christ's intention in bringing us to life and affixing us to a particular spot on a particular wall of the house that he's building attaches us to one another in attaching us to Christ. And that brings us to the second note. What I want you to see, though, is that this idea of being attached to Christ that's embedded in the phrase coming to him, and this idea of being attached to one another, which is implied in the phrase becoming a spiritual house, are directly related to each other. And that's your hint about this new pair of handlebars. So note two, which continues a sentence from note one, is, and so to make of us a holy royal priesthood. In other words, God's intention in empowering us to love one another is to build us up as a spiritual house, note two, and so to make of us a holy royal priesthood. And we get the phrase a holy royal priesthood by combining what we've already seen in verse 5 to what we've seen in verse 9. So verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, a holy priesthood. But he comes back to the phrase priesthood, the word priesthood in verse 9, when he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And there in the first place we see that word chosen. We saw it in the very first verse of the letter. It was translated elect in the English Standard Version, but it's the very same word. It could have been translated elect. You are an elect race, but now it's translated chosen. Same thing. You've been chosen by God to be a royal priesthood. And he also goes on in verse 9 to say that we're a holy nation and a people for his own possession. But I want you to think about this idea of being a priesthood. And it's called a holy priesthood because we are the priests who serve Christ himself, the Holy One. And it's called a royal priesthood because as priests serving Christ, we're serving the King. He is both a priest and a king. And so his priesthood, his group of priests, that would be us, are the royal and the holy priesthood. That's what God means for us to become. That's what God means for us to be in turning us from dead to life, to alive, in affixing us to the wall upon which we are part of the house. He means for us to be a holy royal priesthood. But what you need to see in the text this morning is it's not just what we can be that God has in mind. It's also what we can do. There's being and there's doing involved. And that's another handlebar, but never mind that one. Being a follower of Christ is a matter of being and a matter of doing. They're both, but never mind that one. What I want you to see is that God has a specific mission in mind for us. There's a work for us to do. It's the work of communicating to the world how excellent God is. And that brings us to our third note. So we finish the sentence by the phrase that we might make known his greatness. And I could have been more strictly biblical and said that we might proclaim his excellencies, but I wanted to sound more West London than that. So let's say that we might make known his greatness. And it's not an incidental substitution. In actual fact, if you go back in our church history, 13 years to the time when we were framing our new mission vision statement, making known the greatness of God, this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, had a whole lot to do with what we came up with. We meant proclaiming his excellencies when we put it in words that people who weren't familiar with the Bible would be more able to understand and said, making known the greatness of God. But proclaiming his excellencies is really what we meant. So verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now what we need to see there is that the doing that God has in mind, he means for us to be certain something so that we can do certain somethings, and the doing that he has in mind is to be done for the benefit of the people living all around us. What has God in mind is that we collectively, brought together as he means to attach us to one another, will do good to the people all around us, and specifically the good of helping them come to see what an excellent God God is. I'll leave you, I hope it's not an unfamiliar concept with you, with all this making known the greatness of God talk going on week by week, but I'll leave you to think, what difference does it make in a person's life when he or she becomes more convinced than ever that God is an excellent God? What difference does it make if a person gets the greatness of God made known to him or her. Hope you can see obvious answers to that. We'll see in later in this chapter, in fact, verse 12, where Peter is still very specifically talking about how we impact the people around us by impressing them with our behavior. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, and explains why in verse 12, but that's next week's text. What you need to see, though, is that whether or not we get right what we're being called to be here matters to God, in part because it matters to people. That is, it makes a difference to people if we get this right. And if we fail to get this right, if we fail to become what Peter is referring to as a spiritual house, people around us will suffer for our failure. It won't just be us suffering for not getting right what God has for us in mind. It's the people around us who will suffer for us not getting this in mind. And so that brings us to two action statements this morning. Two actions to think through and to seek to put into place this week. Action A. And I'll say it this way, assuming that there's some work to be done. Redefine yourself, if you need to, as both an individual temple of God and a piece of a temple of God. Now, I could have said more plainly, define yourself in these two ways. But think it might be more appropriate, at least for some of us, to think of it as a redefining of ourselves. So redefine yourself, if you need to, in two ways. As both an individual temple of God and a piece of a temple of God. Now, it's actually Paul in his letter to the Corinthians that uses the phrase temple of God or temple of the Holy Spirit in both ways. Check it out for yourself sometime. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about how we are the temple of God. And he clearly means we as a church are a temple of God. And our, you know, union together, our being together gives the Holy Spirit a place to dwell. We are a temple of God. But when he gets to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he repeats the idea of being a temple of God. And there he's clearly talking about individuals. You individually are a temple of God. And both are true. And so we get to our new pair of handlebars. So here's another handlebar. A Christian, a follower of Christ, is individually connected to Christ and corporately connected to Christ. What I want you to see from 1 Peter chapter 2, I think the big idea that he's communicating here is that a very significant part of your relationship to Jesus Christ is not the individual thing that's obvious, but the collective thing, the corporate thing that's not so obvious. Especially not so obvious to people like you and me. That is, people who are born and lived for a long time in the 20th century. Maybe some people under the age of 10 here, you're off the hook. Except that you're being raised by people who are born and raised in the 20th century. There may be some people who are more than 110 years old, and you're sort of off the hook as well, except that you lived 100 years of your life in the 20th century. And in the 20th century, the idea of individualism became practically a disease. A little history lesson here. People have always had some sort of understanding of I am who I am because of what I belong to, and I am who I am because of who I am. But there have been whole generations where one handlebar or the other, so to speak, has been emphasized. For centuries, people had not much sense, you can see this in the literature, not much sense of individuality. But since the Enlightenment, and I say specifically since the 19th century, since the 1800s, the idea of individualism has really caught on. If you want to be musical, you can blame it on Beethoven. If you want to be poetic, you can blame it on Wordsworth. But the Romantic era of the 1800s had everything to do with seeing yourself no longer as a part of a group, but as an individual. Beethoven was very individualistic in his music, which is what in part makes his music so great. He was willing to break all the conventions and stand up and express himself. And the idea that an individual could break away from the group and just be his own person was revolutionary. It's called the Romantic era because it went back to the Roman times and the individual citizenship and all that sort of stuff. But in the 20th century, it just became so commonplace that the idea that we are defined by who we belong to began to disappear. And the church has a way, that is collectively, the Church of Jesus Christ has a way of following culture rather than getting culture to follow it. And so it almost stands without likelihood of objection to say that we being, you know, products of the 20th century, we being victims of the 20th century mindset, think of ourselves in our relationship to Christ, those of us who are believers in Christ, as individual people connected to Christ. And it's important that you do, because those generations that had no sense of individuality were missing something, thinking that all you had to do was just keep being part of the group to be connected to Christ. There are generations, there were whole centuries of civilizations, I think, that needed to come to understand their individuality. But we're not one of those people. We're not a people like that. We're a people that need to learn the other side, to hold on to the other handlebar firmly, and recognize that what Peter is saying here, for me and for you, is that a real, vital, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ is not just a matter of you being careful about your individual connection to Christ, though it is that. And I don't mean to teach you to take your hand off that handlebar, but it's also a relationship with Christ, a real vital relationship with Jesus, has everything as much to do with your relationship to a group of people. This is clear from 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Peter, who seems to have both hands on the handlebars, so to speak, recognizes that when a person puts his faith in Christ, he begins to be built up as the temple of Christ, collectively as well as individually. A Christian is individually connected to Christ and corporately connected to Christ. The implications of this, I think, are going to be really, really simple and obvious to some of you, because I know how some of you are committed to one another as part of a church. But I would think, on the other hand, that the implications are going to be a real stretch to some of you. And if you're the sort of person who is inclined to just start turning down the volume on the Bible study or the sermon when it starts to get uncomfortable, this would be the place where you start doing that. I encourage you to not do that. Listen to the Word of God. And what the Word of God is saying is that your relationship to God through Jesus Christ depends upon two things getting in place and staying in place. And one of them is your attachment to an actual church. And this is going to be a stretch for some of you. But let's be stretched by the Word of God. Here's action B. If you're able to redefine yourself as both an individual and a piece of a temple of God, then action B is for you. Become and remain a piece of an actual church. When Peter says in chapter 2 that you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house, he's not talking to individuals. This is not something he would have said to an individual if he was sending the letter to one person. And you yourself are being built up as a spiritual house. It's, by definition, a collective thing. It's a corporate thing. Because the kind of spiritual house he's talking about is a church. It's the collection of people functioning in a way that compares them to or makes of them a priesthood. This is the work that will stretch some of us, to redefine our Christianity in view not only of what's going on between God and you know, in your times of private worship and your Bible reading and your serving him in your attitudes and your actions and your career and in your household and so on, but defining yourself and seeking to serve him and working on your relationship to God as much as it is a matter of being connected to the church. I want you to think about how Christ is called the cornerstone. And we are called living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. And what that means is that to a great degree, your actual contact with Jesus is indirect, not direct. As an individual follower of Christ, you have direct contact with Christ. I'm going to feel, you know, constrained to keep saying that so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm the guy with the handlebars, right? So yeah, your direct connection to Christ is a real vital, important part of your identity in Christ, but it's just a part of your identity in Christ. And what you need to realize is that some of your contact with Christ, some of your experience with him, some of your feeling his presence in your soul is only available through your contact with one another. Because what does any particular stone, one of the stones used to make a stone house, a temple, what does any particular stone have to do with the cornerstone? Except what it gets from contact with people who are in contact with people who are in contact with people who are in contact with the cornerstone. So the cornerstone is way down there at the corner of the house. And you and I are, you know, just there and there and there on the stone. But we're in the, the house. But we're in the house because we're actually attached to, you know, four or five other stones, depending on our body size and how many stones it takes, you know, to fit us in there. And we're wedged in there. Or maybe we're mortared in there. And the mortar is the relationship between you and the people that you are in contact with. And this is the will of God. This is the hope of the apostle. For all of us who are born again to a living hope, the hope is that we will find in our contact with one another, in our connection to one another, as pieces of an actual church, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of God, the joy of the Spirit, all these sorts of things that are available. And for those of you who are being stretched by the idea of ramping up your involvement in some particular church, for those of you who find that an uncomfortable stretch, let me try to sweeten the challenge by saying that there may be great doses of joy, great outpourings of peace, great infusions of power just down the road for you a bit if you take more seriously than you have been the idea of seeing that your connection to Christ is not just the individual thing you know it to be, but also the corporate thing that the Apostle Peter shows it to be. I want you to think about the functionality of a church. You notice here that Peter doesn't tell us to get busy proclaiming the excellencies of God. He doesn't say, make known the greatness of God or proclaim the excellencies of God. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. It's rather the reason that God means for us to be a spiritual house and the result of us being a spiritual house or a priesthood. That's the way the phrase goes in verse 9. It's going to happen. You will proclaim the excellencies if you are a royal priesthood, if you are the spiritual house that functions as the priesthood. God made you into a priesthood. He has brought us together as a group of believers so that this will happen. We will proclaim the excellencies. And that's important to know, because when we get committed to making known the greatness of God or proclaiming the excellencies, another way of saying it, another big phrase that was instrumental to us in shaping this vision statement was that all that we do be done to the glory of God, that His glory would be made known, in other words. When you catch on to that, you know, as a 20th century person, you're likely to just take that mission and go off and figure out how to apply it, figure out how to put it into action. And I would want to say to you, good for you. That's supposed to happen. But that's not all that's supposed to happen. Because what else is supposed to happen is that we figure out how we can proclaim the excellencies of God by the very fact that we are in relationship to one another. But the implication of verse 9 is that it will happen. The excellencies of God will be proclaimed as the priesthood continues to be a priesthood, as the priesthood of believers continues to function. So this is really a study, this is a sermon, about the priesthood of all believers. And what I'm thinking this week is so really, really interesting about that phrase, the priesthood of all believers, which is a truth, is that it hardly ever gets mentioned. Have you ever noticed this? It hardly ever gets mentioned except when some energized Christian is trying to defend his right, her right, to act individually. Notice that? Have you ever thought about that? People say, wait a minute, I happen to believe in the priesthood of all believers, which is a fine thing to believe. It's right here in the text. But you just, you know, wait for it next time. Or perhaps remember conversations you've had with that phrase. Better still, think about times you've used that phrase and ask yourself, was the whole point of the phrase, you know, my church isn't going to tell me what to do. My leaders aren't going to tell me what to do. I believe in the priesthood of all believers. I've actually heard that argued pretty intently by some very sincere followers of Christ who aren't attached to any church at all. And they use as their explanation for why they don't bother with all the burden and challenge and annoyance that comes from being part of a local church. You heard it here first. I mean, it's a big deal to get fitted into a church, right? And there's a, you know, like every family, so every family of God, every church has at least some element of dysfunctionality, which makes it kind of complicated to be part of a church. But there are people who just walk away from the whole thing, and they suit themselves. They say, I'm just going to be a follower of Christ and serve Him on my own. And if you ask them why, they might say, because I believe in the priesthood of all believers. But what they mean is, I believe in the priestliness of the individual believer. Priesthood is a collective term. You know, like there's a herd of deer, there's a crash of rhinos, there's a priesthood of believers. It's a collective term. A priesthood is an organized group of priests. Not like a disconnected group, it's a priesthood. What some people mean is, I believe I'm a priest because I'm a believer. And you could say that, but it doesn't ring. It doesn't, you know, flow off the tongue like the old phrase, the priesthood of all believers. And priesthood is a biblical word. So the point would be that you really need to take seriously belonging to an actual church. And this is not like shameless West London promotion. The guy got up on July 4th of all Sundays, Quizno Sunday, whatever, free gift in the foyer, you know, whatever. And then he just explained that we need to join his church. I don't mean that at all. I really don't mean that at all. Let me be the first to say very gingerly, and I don't have anybody in mind when I say this, some of you should not be here. I hope this doesn't drive anybody away. In real life, I hope. But I want to be the first to say, you know, God has a place for you. He found you like a dead rock lying on the ground. He picked you up. He brought you to life. And he has affixed you to some actual temple. And in many cases, here this morning, that temple is West London Alliance Church. I got stuck in here in 1984, been here ever since. I like it here. And I would encourage you to try on seriously the idea that this might be the temple that God means for you to be. But the point of the text would be, there is a temple to which you're supposed to belong. And the action here is to belong to it. Become a piece of an actual church and remain as a piece of an actual church. With all the relationship challenges that are involved in that, and all of the submission to authority that's involved in that, and all of the following through with the customs or practices or ministry plans of that church, there's stuff involved, right? Some of it's kind of irksome, annoying, or burdensome stuff, which is why many people just suit themselves. But we ought not to just suit ourselves. To the best of our knowledge, we ought to suit the Lord, so to speak. And his intention is for each one of us to be fitted into an actual group of believers, into an actual priesthood, where we get to experience the privileges of being one of the priesthood in connection with those who are also part of the same priesthood. Now, in our vision statement of making known the greatness of God, one of the three ways in which we talk about making known the greatness of God is by the love we show. And love, by definition, seeks the good of other people. I mean, this is basically what love is, right? It seeks the good of other people even at your own expense. This is why Paul says to the Philippians, we should look at one another as more important than ourselves. You not show up at any meeting saying, what are people going to do for me? But look at other people as more important, which will work out wonderfully well if everyone's looking at you as more important than they are, and we'll all look after each other that way. But love, like that, speaks of the greatness of God. We make known the greatness of God by the love we show. But the natural thing is to think about ourselves and to love ourselves as more important than anyone else, and then to get involved in any particular church to the degree that it suits ourselves, and then stop when it no longer seems to suit ourselves. And of course, it's not hard to see how that attitude would result in a pretty dysfunctional church. But Peter has this great functionality in mind of being like a house of living stones, so to be a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ and proclaims the excellencies of God to God in praise and to the community in good works. And that's what God means for us to be. That's what God means for us to do. So my encouragement to you this morning, as you have all the Sundays of the summer to soul search and church search or church check out, and I'm really thinking more of the people who are trying us on for size, checking us out this summer, than encouraging those of you who are West Londoners to go check some other church out. As the Spirit leads, the will of God is that you be, as a follower of Christ, an actual member of some church. So whatever that means in terms of where you're going to do church, I would strongly encourage you to think about what God is calling you to do and to be in order to become and remain a piece of an actual church. And plan to be involved. Because if you're not involved in the church, you're not connected to anybody, then you're not doing church. You're just showing up. You're just visiting. To believe in the priesthood of all believers means you should join the priesthood. Function in connection with the other members of the priesthood. Now let me just say, like two handlebars here, that there is such a thing as protecting yourself from over-involvement in church. Fact of the matter is, every department, every ministry of the church needs help or volunteer organization. And if you show up without your guard up, if you show up and say, hi, anything I can do to help, you're quite likely to get inundated by all sorts of enthusiastic people who are glad to have another live one show up. There is such a thing as getting too involved, and someone needs to make sure that that doesn't happen. This is sort of handlebars as well. You need to make sure you don't get too involved. And the people who are responsible for involving people in ministry also ought to make sure that no one's too involved. So we've done something of a sort of official nature, which is an involvement list. And if you are sort of looking at us and trying us on for size, whether you're brand new here today or whether you've been here for a little while and you're sort of checking us out, I'm happy to report that on the website, under the resources page, is a link to a page in which there's a list called Getting Involved at West London. And this is the official explanation of how much blood, sweat, and tears we want from you. And it's designed to curtail the enthusiasm of our recruiters from asking people to do more than is reasonable. And it's designed to help people who come in a volunteer spirit, wanting to serve the Lord, perhaps understanding the concept from 1 Peter 2, to know how far to get in before they should stop getting in any further. So here's a brief list. It's a five-point list. Here's what we want for you if you're a West Londoner. Okay, this is the definition. This is the description of getting involved. In the first place, we call you to be here wholeheartedly on Sundays. This is because Sunday is about worshiping the Lord and we're to proclaim His excellencies. That's where we do it collectively. Be here wholeheartedly on Sunday. The second thing we ask for people to do to get involved is to join a small group. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is a classic time to talk about that concept, and I have already, but just let me set it in gear here. The idea of joining a small group is, as a living stone, actually getting stuck somewhere, actually getting mortared to, attached to a few other people. Let me just say, in the most humble and kindly way to all of you on Sunday morning isn't a very good place to develop meaningful relationships with other believers who worship here. I think it's a great place to worship, and I hope that through what we do, what I do with you in the sermon, is a great place to get oriented in the Bible. There's sort of a discipling component as well as a sort of worshiping component to Sunday mornings. I'm in favor. That's number one. But to take it home, so to speak, to apply it to your life, to get really attached to West London Alliance Church, you got to get attached to some sort of small group. So the second thing we ask people to do in getting involved is that. Join a small group. And this would be where the application of 1 Peter 2 really starts to happen. This is, in your small group is where you begin to be built up as a spiritual house, where you get to be connected to other people so that you are actually being built into the house. That's the second thing. And the third thing follows the second thing. That's why it's called the third thing. It's to get to work or to find a ministry, which is a more spiritual way of saying the same thing. And we really encourage people to get to work after joining a small group for all kinds of reasons, which will occur to you as you think it through. Way better that we recruit people we know. Way better that they get recruited after somebody knows them. So if a person shows up, one Sunday said, that wasn't too bad a service. I'd like to serve. Anything I can do for you? The standard right answer is, well, no, just keep, being here for a while. And then we'd love to fit you into a small group. And in due time, we'll find something for you to do. The third thing is to get to work. The fourth thing I'll hardly say anything about because I've talked about it a lot lately, but the fourth thing would be to contribute financially. I'm holding myself back from saying anything because we had that whole Mateo thing and we had that whole financial thing. But obviously someone's got to pay the bills and the people getting involved are those people. And then the fifth thing, I didn't say anything about it. The fifth thing, fifth part of getting involved at West London is to get involved with people outside which is to say, don't get any more involved with West London. And this is really the action point of the five-point list. We would love people to be in a small group, but one small group should do it. We would like people to find a ministry, and if everyone did, there wouldn't be any room for anyone to do two ministries. But we don't really want people to do more than just a little thing, or one big thing, one thing, because we want people to be out in the community. We want people to have relationships outside the community. And I know you know, if you've been here any time at all, how church can become your whole life. And all your friends are your church friends. Well, that's a beautiful thing. But if all your friends are church friends, and you don't have any friends to talk to about, well, you know, as the saying goes, if everybody on the inside stays on the inside, then how are the people on the outside ever going to know what's going on the inside? Except they come inside. They're not going to come inside if they don't know what's going on, and the only way they're going to know is if, instead of, you know, joining a group of Christian backgammon players in a Christian backgammon league, you join a community backgammon league or shuffleboard league or bowling league or baseball league or something. We need to be involved with people outside, not just recreationally, although that's one great way to do to get to know people, but in other involvements as well. We need to be involved with people outside, so that would be the fifth point of getting involved at West London. And I say this to you to explain a relevant piece of theory, and I say that to you to guide you in your handling of all the emotions that come to mind as you think about becoming and remaining a piece of this actual church. And I would be glad, and Lyle, who is the Director of Adult Ministries, and the other members of the pastoral staff would be glad to talk to you about what is involved in all of these things playing out. But I want you to think just with me this morning in these concluding moments in a big sort of visionary way of what would be involved in the vast majority of us, that is all the people who call this West London, following this pattern of involvement. Just think about a group of believers who see themselves not just as individual followers of Christ, individual priests, but a priesthood, and who function together as a collective group to make known his greatness. I see over the last few years great, great signs that the idea is really taking root and catching on. And more I hear small groups talking about how they can be more outwardly focused, maybe even studying the Bible less in order to do more in the community. That's a group functioning as part of the living the priesthood, the royal priesthood, and going out into the community as a priesthood. Some of the work that we will do in the community we do individually, but in a way, even better is the work that we would do in small groups, because then people would see the love we show to one another. They wouldn't just take our word for it. They would see us loving one another and functioning together and humbling ourselves before one another and following one another's lead. There's all kinds of ways in which his excellencies are best proclaimed when the church is seen to be a group. And it's pretty difficult for the whole group of whatever we are, 400 adults and 200 youth and children, to function collectively in any practical way in one, as one group. But if we, in small ways, in small groups, break out into the community and demonstrate the love of Christ, and in doing so demonstrate love for one another, fervently loving one another from the heart, as Peter says, then the greatness of God will be known in powerful ways. We've talked recently about seeing what God has given you as gifts that he means for you to sow like seed. Use the word meteo. And the degree to which people are seeing corporate meteo or collective opportunities to reach out and impact people is really, really to the point, and so really, really thrilling. And I hope to be able to report more of those Mateo opportunities that small groups, that people pairing up or working in small groups can take on together to encourage others of us to think along the same lines. God means to make us holy in part so that we can love one another. He means to make us love one another so that we can function as a royal priesthood, serving the King, serving our great high priest as his priesthood, as his group of people serving in the world today. And great things will happen by the power of God working through us. And great things will happen in us as we work on our connection to Christ, not only individually, which we're all about, but collectively, seeking to be more in contact with Christ by being more authentically in contact with one another. This is the Word of God. This is the will of God for us this morning. And we are here today on this Communion Sunday. It's a Communion Sunday. We'll take bread, we'll take the cup, we'll think about what the Lord has paid in His body and His blood to make it happen. It's an ideal time for us to morph to communion. Because we call the Lord's table communion not only because it's our individual opportunity to commune with God, but it's our opportunity by sharing one bread, by sharing one cup, so to speak, to see, to experience, to taste the fact that we belong to one another and serve God most effectively when we continue to become close to one another. So let's pray and give thanks for the opportunity before us just now.